Well, last week I started with a question that to me resulted in a humorous response. I asked you if you'd heard of the Sermon on the Plain, and only afterwards did I find out that you thought I meant P-L-A-N-E, and I was talking about P-L-A-I-N. So I shared a little thing that I thought qualified as the Sermon on the P-L-A-N-E in the Quest this week. So if you didn't see it, you'll have to go looking for that. And it was part of a longer piece by James Martin, who's a favorite, becoming a favorite person of mine to read his columns and various stuff. I follow him through Facebook. And he's written a wonderful book about humor in the Bible. But you can go to the Quest to find that. So we're going to continue this morning with Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, P-L-A-I-N, so-called because it contrasts with the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus goes up the mountain to deliver his sermon, and he's kind of like a second Moses. But Luke has him doing the opposite, coming down from the mountain, standing on a level place, you know, connecting and relating to people in their everyday life, even the lowest of the low, as we saw last week. You know, Luke says, has Jesus saying, blessed are the poor, the literally poor, whereas Matthew has Jesus saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. So we pick up with the Sermon on the Plain from Luke chapter 6, beginning with verse 27. Listen for God's word to you. But I say to you that listen, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from anyone who takes away your coat, do not withhold even your shirt. Give to everyone who begs from you, and if anyone takes away your goods, do not ask for them again. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back. May God add His blessing to the reading and the preaching of the Scriptures. So this part of Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, I think, can really be summarized in those three powerful words. Love your enemies. Or maybe really just with one word, if we understand it correctly, that one word, love. So let's dig deeper into what Jesus has to say here, which, if we're all honest with ourselves, this is difficult stuff. One of my favorite preachers of all time was Peter Marshall, who was the chaplain of the United States Senate in the late 1940s and pastor of the New York Avenue Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C. And he used to say, my problem is not with the things in the Bible I don't understand. My problem is with the things I do understand but don't obey. And loving your enemies probably falls into that category. Well, the Greeks had at least four words for love. Some people have said they had as many as 16. I don't know what all 16 of those would be. I can tell you about four of them that I know of, which we've talked about before. maybe the most basic is storge, which in our language would mean something like affection. It's the love that is natural between a parent and a child and a parent. And then, of course, there's eros, which we know a lot about in our culture because we've translated that into the word erotic. And if you go to Piccadilly Circus in London, you can see the statue of the god Eros right there in the center of Piccadilly Circus, where everybody's milling about and partying. And so, of course, we think of this word in terms of sexual love, right? Although it's not necessarily in Greek that specific. It really would be something more like our idea of falling in love, which of course is connected eventually to sex, but it is a much broader thing. So we've got storge, we've got eros. Neither one of those words, by the way, are used in Scripture, so far as I know. And then we have the word philia, which is used in Scripture, from which we get our word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. A misnomer if there ever was one. But philia is the love between two friends. It's the love of two people who are drawn together by a common interest, or as C.S. Lewis once said, two people who see the same truth. And then there is the word that's used in this passage. Luke doesn't use any of those sort of feeling-based words for love. And of course, our problem in English is our language is not as rich as Greek. We have one word that has to make do for all those different shades of meaning. But Luke uses the word agape, which is the word that's used in Scripture to describe God's contra-conditional love for us. I say contra-conditional rather than just unconditional, because God's love for us actually goes against the grain. It goes against the conditions. He loves people who are His enemies. And so Jesus says we need to model ourselves after that love of God. But you ask, how are we supposed to do this? Well, Jesus, of course, was a great preacher. And every great preacher knows you have to get specific. You got to give people a practical takeaway. Jesus gives seven of them. Seven ways to practice love for our enemies. And he sums it all up at the end with what has come to be called since the 19th century the Golden Rule. Jesus didn't call it that. Christians didn't even call it that for 1900 years. But in the 19th century it started to be called that. So the first three practical pointers Jesus gives cover, interestingly enough, action, speech, and thought. Jesus says, do good to those who hate you. Action. Actively do good towards the one who's doing evil to you. And then he says, bless the ones cursing you. That has to do with speech. Speak well of them. We get our English word eulogy from the Greek word that's used here. Have I told you the story of the two brothers who terrorized the small town they lived in for decades? Have I told you that one? They were unfaithful to their wives. They were abusive to their children. They were dishonest in business. And then suddenly one day the younger brother died unexpectedly. And the surviving brother went to the pastor of the local church. And he said, I'd like you to conduct my brother's funeral. But he said, it's important to me that during the service you tell everyone that my brother was a saint. And the pastor looked at him and he said, oh, but your brother was far from that. And then the wealthy brother pulled out his checkbook and he said, Reverend, I am prepared to write a check to your church for $100,000. All you have to do is in the service, tell everyone that my brother was a saint. Well, on the day of the funeral, the pastor began his eulogy in this way. He said, "Everyone here knows that the deceased was a wicked man, a womanizer, and a drunk. He terrorized his employees and cheated on his taxes. But as evil and sinful as that man was compared to his older brother, he was a saint." Well, when Jesus said, "Bless those who curse you," I'm not quite sure that's what he had in mind, but you get the idea. So thirdly, Jesus tells us to pray for those who insult us. And this step extends our love for enemies beyond the realm of action into the realm of our thoughts. And I remember a time in my own life when I was in conflict with a number of different people who thought very clearly and very strongly that I was in the wrong. And at the same time, I thought they were in the wrong. But there was no way, because of their hostility towards me, that I could, felt like I could even approach them. And so what was I to do about the bitterness that I was feeling in my own heart? I knew very well what Jesus said. You know, unless you forgive your enemies, you won't be forgiven. Well, at the same time, I had something sort of curious happen in my spiritual life. Something I've never had happen before or since then. I found I was just unable to pray in my own words, which was how I was brought up to pray. I wasn't brought up to pray set prayers or that kind of thing. But I found at that point I was just so under stress I couldn't pray in my own words. So what I did every day was simply pray the Lord's Prayer. And every time I came to the line, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," as Presbyterians pray it, I realized what I needed to do. And I paused at that moment in the prayer every day and I named the people I was in conflict with. And I said, "Father, I forgive so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so." Now, that didn't do anything for me right away. You know, it'd be nice to say, "Oh, the feeling of bitterness and everything just went away like that." It didn't. But I did it over and over and over again every day. And eventually, when I wasn't even paying attention anymore, those feelings of bitterness just dissipated. And I was able to let go. You see, forgiveness, like agape love, it's not a feeling, it's an action. It's a promise that you make, just like God makes the promise to us. "I will remember your sins no more." That doesn't mean He forgets them. It means He's not going to hold it against us anymore. He's never going to bring our sins up against us or mention it to anybody else ever again. And so when we forgive others, that's what we need to be aiming for. And of course, God's the only one who can help us with that. But praying for our enemies is a great practical step. So those are the first three pointers that Jesus gives. Do good to them. Speak well of them. Pray for them. But then He gets even more specific. He says, "To the one who strikes you on the cheek, turn also the other." Jesus' non-violent teaching is very clear. Do not retaliate. Of course, in recent times, Gandhi and Martin Luther King Jr. have been our greatest examples of people who have tried to follow Jesus' teaching on this point. And Jesus' next pointer is, "From the one taking your garment, don't prevent him from taking your tunic as well." Literally, the scripture talks about giving the person your outer garment and then giving them your inner garment, which was the one that they wore closest to the skin. So you give people both of those, you end up naked. In other words, give and keep on giving till you think you have nothing left. But remember the God who we serve. The one who is able to resupply us. We can never outgive God. But when we dig into Jesus' teaching, we see just how radical it is. To everyone who asks you, give. From the one taking your things, don't ask for them back. And then he sums it all up with what we call the golden rule. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Now this, in a sense, was no new teaching. Hillel, one of the greatest Jewish rabbis, was asked by someone to teach him the whole law while he stood on one foot. And he said, what is hateful to you, do not to another. That is the whole law. The rest is commentary. Of course, what stands out about Jesus' teaching is that he was, I think, perhaps, the first one to state this whole principle positively. Hillel states it in the negative. Jesus states it in the positive. And you say, well, why does that matter? William Barclay points out, it's not unduly difficult to keep yourself from such action. But it is a very different thing to go out of your way to do to others what you would want them to do to you. The very essence of Christian conduct is that it consists not in refraining from bad things. And isn't that what everyone in our world today talks about? I'm not harming anyone. Well, guess what? As a Christian, you're called to do more than that. You're called to actively do good to others. So Jesus is very specific about the how of loving our enemies. But then, of course, if we're honest, we have the question, why do it? Why? Why should we love our enemies? And Jesus gives two very practical reasons. First, he suggests the goal of our life should not be simply to measure up to our neighbors. I mean, when was the last time you heard somebody saying, but I'm better than my next door neighbor? You know, I remember my uncle who passed away a while ago, and my brother was living with him towards the end of his life and got to see what our uncle was really like. And the neighbor had a tree, and the limb fell in my uncle's yard. You know, and throughout the year, the leaves would fall into my uncle's yard, and he'd have to clean up. He hated his neighbor just because of the darn tree. I mean, forget about it. You know, Jesus says our goal shouldn't be to just think we're better than our neighbor, or we're better than so-and-so. No, that's not the point of our comparison. We need to compare ourselves to God. We need to try to be like God the way God loves His enemies. But then secondly, Jesus is not afraid to appeal to our self-centered interests. He suggests we should love our enemies not just because of how it will benefit them, but how it will benefit us. What does he say? Do not judge. That's the part I usually focus on. And try not to do that, although I'm often very poor at it. But we need to remember the second half. You will not be judged if you don't judge. In other words, get this. Do you want to experience mercy from God on Judgment Day? Would you like to get out of judgment? Would you like a get out of jail free card? Here it is. Don't judge. And then he says, do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. You want to avoid condemnation from God? Don't do it yourself. Do you want to experience forgiveness? Then forgive others. And as Jesus says elsewhere, you're not going to get that forgiveness from God coming back to you unless you also forgive. And why is that? Because the forgiveness that flows in and out from us flows through the same pipe. You know, and it's like we all fear at this time of year, you know, our pipes freezing at our home. You know, if the pipe freezes, you know, nothing's going one way or the other. And so we've got to forgive if we want to also receive forgiveness. And then Jesus ends this section of His sermon with this beautiful picture. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back. It's like when I'm baking something. I know I don't look like a baker, but every once in a while I do bake something. And when a recipe calls for brown sugar, it usually says the brown sugar needs to be packed into the measure, right? And I like brown sugar. So I pack it down really good, and then I pour more brown sugar into it. And Jesus is saying, you know, that's the way you need to be with love. Give it away like brown sugar. Pack it in. Pour more on top till it's running over. That's how we need to love one another. And one of the greatest examples I have ever heard of, outside of the Bible that is, of loving one's enemies is this story, which I may have told you before, but I want to share it with you in her own words. The words of Corrie ten Boom. She says, "It was in a church in Munich that I saw him. A balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat. A brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land. And I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea, she says, is never far from a Hollander's mind. I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence, and silence collected their wraps, and silence left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment, I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights. The pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor. The shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me. Ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. And this man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. If I message Fraulein, how good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him, and the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there. I, whose sins had again and again to be forgiven and could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out. But to me, it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who injured us. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were also able to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperament or the temperature of the heart. Help, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. And for a long moment we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. When it comes to loving our enemies, or anyone for that matter, the problem's not with God. The problem is with us. Who has ever really lived the kind of life described in the Sermon on the Plain? Corrie ten Boom did it for a moment. Who has ever loved like this, not just on one occasion, but always? Only one person I know of loved like this through his whole life. When they struck him on the cheek, and when they stripped off his clothes, they put him on a cross. And as he hung there, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is someone worth following. And that is someone who can empower us to love in any and every circumstance. Let's pray. Father, in a way, with this teaching, we come to the heart of the gospel, to the heart of Jesus' teaching. And it is something so beautiful and so poignant when we see it in action. And yet I know I am not capable of this, Lord. Neither is anyone here. You alone can love like this. And so just as you did through Corrie ten Boom that day, love through us, even our enemies. And we thank you that you loved us even when we were your enemies. And you died for us. And you rose again from the dead. And you live now to give us that love every moment. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.